The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, interestingly describes the things of first importance that he received and which he passed on to the Corinthians themselves. And as he goes through the list, he doesn't just say that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. But he says that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And so the burial of our Lord is an indispensable part of our faith. And so this evening, as we remember our Savior's death on our behalf, we'll be looking at a particular aspect of that death, his burial. As we do so, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew, alone among the evangelists, records a particular detail that I would like for us to focus in on this evening. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. We come this evening to examine the tomb of Jesus. The burial customs in that time and place were somewhat different from ours, especially for the well-to-do. The wealthy were not buried into the dirt, but would have had a chamber cut out of a rock face in which they were buried. And not only that, but these were large chambers. These were chambers that could receive multiple bodies. Perhaps the closest thing that we could think of in our context would be something like a mausoleum, one of those little stone houses that you sometimes see in a cemetery, where the wealthy will be buried, sometimes a husband and a wife, and perhaps their children. So we approach this tomb carved out of the rock. As we come closer, we notice a few things about it. First, that it's a new tomb. There are no previous or current occupants. A tomb that up to this point has been altogether unused. Secondly, this is a chamber that is not a natural cave that we find in the rock face, but this is a chamber that has been intentionally hollowed out. We read this in verse 60, that this is something that Joseph had cut. In other words, this is not just a convenient place to deposit Jesus' body because it's close at hand and there happens to be a natural outcropping or a natural hollow. Rather, this is a chamber, a crevice with an agenda and with an appetite. It has a purpose. It was intentionally carved and was meant to do something very particular, to receive the rotting corpses of those under a sentence of death and to hide them from the sight of the living. Thirdly, notice about this tomb that it belonged to someone. It belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. And Matthew alone records this detail. This is a tomb intended for Joseph and perhaps his family. Some of the tombs that have been excavated around Jerusalem have inscriptions of the names of those who are buried there. And we don't know whether or not there was an inscription with Joseph's name over this tomb, but at least metaphorically, if not literally, we can say that this tomb had Joseph's name on it. A tomb for him as one under a sentence of death. A tomb of his own making, one that belongs to him. A gluttonous tomb, its mouth always hanging open until it can enjoy its first feast upon Joseph. A patient tomb, waiting the day that the pallbearers will come down the road struggling under their burden, lugging the man from Arimathea. Ah, and here they come now, corpse in tow. But what is this strange sight? It's not Joseph. In fact, Joseph himself is one of the pallbearers, one of the men carrying a corpse. But then who is the corpse? Who is the body? It's not Joseph, not his brother, not his wife, not his children, but his rabbi, his king, his Messiah, his God. Jesus comes to the tomb in a linen shroud, drenched in perfume, comes to a tomb that's designated for Joseph, and yet which is not a tomb that will first receive Joseph. We have in our text a narrative form of what we learn elsewhere in Scripture, that all that Jesus does, he does on behalf of his disciples. That as he suffers for his disciples. As he is on the cross, he carries his disciples with him on the cross. And as he goes to the tomb, he carries his disciples with him into the tomb. That he is their representative and their substitute, who does all that he does for them. Jesus had no sin of his own. And having no sin of his own, he had no guilt of his own. And having no guilt of his own, he deserved no death of his own. And deserving no death of his own, he had no tomb of his own. He had to borrow one. There was no way that Jesus could be buried in a tomb unless he had taken a death sentence from another. We speak of Christ's vicarious or his substitutionary suffering and death. And what we mean by this is that Jesus goes on the behalf of others, in the name and in the place of others. As the high priest would carry the names of Israel upon himself, upon the stones on his shoulders and upon his breastplate, there representing the whole nation in his service. So Christ in his priestly service carries your name with him to the cross and to the tomb. And so as we speak of Christ's vicarious suffering and death, we should also be sure to include with that his vicarious burial. That he has no tomb of his own. A substitutionary burial in which he, representing his disciples, suffers the humiliation of interment in a tomb marked out for them. From first to last, Jesus serves on behalf of his body, the church. And from first to last, he carries out the work of a Redeemer, and he's not done when he expires on the cross. And he does not, at that point, leave his disciples to shift for themselves about the decay that would follow, or the burial that would follow. But he goes to the tomb for them and in their place. No natural cave that was found in the rock face, but one carved out by intention with hands by our own hands and inscribed with our own names. It's as though Jesus comes and says, "Let me use this tomb first." When he's done borrowing it, there's no promise that it's going to come back to you the same. Imagine what Joseph might have thought to himself on his deathbed as friends gathered around him and as he appointed pallbearers to dispose of his body, and how he might have grinned. "You know, the last time I tried to bury somebody in that tomb, it didn't work." If you have the unhappy duty of selecting a casket for a family member who has died in the Lord, my advice to you is buyer beware. The funeral homes will all tell you that this casket has been handcrafted, that it's in pristine condition, that there's never been a body placed in it before. But they won't tell you the real truth, that they only sell secondhand coffins to Christians. This isn't because there's some conspiracy. This is simply the nature of reality since Christ's burial. That for the Christian, we always approach the grave as a second-hand grave, one that has been first used by our Savior, because he has been there first in our name and in our stead. Would you like to have been Joseph? Would you like to have faced the prospect of dying and to be able to say that the last person that went into that tomb walked out with immortality? Would you like to be able to face any coffin and know that the last person that had been sealed inside doesn't need that coffin anymore? Would you like to be able to face any coffin and know that its previous occupant had only borrowed it so that he could break it in and wear it out for you? With Christ, you don't need to go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You don't need to visit the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You only need faith in Jesus Christ to participate with him in his death, to trust him as the Savior. And then, as an outward expression of that hidden reality, in the church we practice baptism, which is a visible sign that points to that reality that we have been buried with Christ. So if you're here this evening and you don't know the Savior, come to him. Don't let your coffin, your casket, be entered into for the first time by yourself. Don't inaugurate your own casket. You can't bear the full weight of death. Rather, come to Christ. Come to the one who has trailblazed ahead of his disciples and transformed the nature of the grave on their behalf. And if you have faith but you haven't been baptized, come to the waters. And if you have faith and you have been baptized, let us honor Christ's burial for his disciples by putting to death all in our lives that lead to the grave. Let us remove every trace as much as we can, enabled by the Holy Spirit, imperfectly in this life, but let us strive to put out of this world that old man and to live a life consistent with the resurrection. Amen. Let's respond to this word together by singing "Lamb, Precious Lamb," hymn selection 353, standing as we sing. Thank you. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who continued to carry out that office of Redeemer not only in life but in death, that he did not turn from his course as our mediator, even having expired on the cross, but that in his humiliation he went further into the tomb and into the grave on our behalf. And so we pray that this glorious hope would fill each of our hearts, as we are a congregation among whom there are many who are ill or aged and who are near to death. We pray especially for them that you would draw near and fill them with this comfort, that their tombs come to them secondhand and well used. For there is a Savior who has preceded them and who did not remain under the power of death, but who again rose victorious over the grave, and that he guarantees for us the final victory over that last enemy. And we pray, Father, for the world that does not know Christ, that is still lost in its sins, that still has a tomb marked out for itself with their name on it, and into which the Savior has not preceded them. And we consider the strange sight to see the Son of God come in the flesh, crowned with thorns, beaten by men, potioned with gall, bearing the reproach of men and the curse of God, lying alone and in the dark. And we consider how malignant sin is. And we pray that you would save the world from an end of destruction. That we as the church would hold forth the light and the hope of the gospel. That even as we carry about the death of Christ in our bodies, there would also be a manifestation of that hidden life. We pray, O Father, that you would constrain the nations to come. Send forth the spirit of your resurrected and ascended Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.